One wonderful fact is we are gathered here today because God promised salvation. Because God not only promised salvation, but actually made that promise come true by making a way for us. God has been unfolding his plan of salvation from the very beginning of time. If you remember, in the very beginning of our Bibles, in the Garden of Eden, mankind effectively said to God, "You are holding out on us. And this is why you don't want us to eat from this tree." There was this distrust of God, and therefore they violated the one commandment that God had given them. And the reality is, right in that moment, God would have been perfectly just to wipe out any hope of a redemption right there and then. He should have fulfilled his very word. That was it. You eat of this fruit and you will die. And he should have just seized these lawbreakers and flung them into an everlasting punishment. But even in the pronouncement of his curse for breaking the law, God is so gracious. He promises hope. He promises salvation. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And despite the Lord's promise, the human heart still insists we must procure our own salvation. We must earn it somehow. And we've heard from Dan recently how we have to battle this inner voice that wants to doubt the salvation that is God, that is given by God's grace. We somehow think, well, maybe God is not entirely telling the truth. There is this doubt, this fear, this desire to earn our own salvation. And this is what Paul is coming against in a lot more forefront way, because there is false teachers who were pressuring these Gentile Christians, these converts, to add works of the law to their faith as a way to earn their righteousness. Now they've started their walk by faith in Christ, the believer must finish it. He must keep it. And we saw previously in verses 10 to 14 that Paul showed that Abraham was not only declared righteous by faith, but your obedience to the law could never ever save you. That is a fact that is astounding, how many times I come across people and you explain in the gospel, and this one fact seems to escape many, and we need to be reminded of it, that your obedience to the law could never save you. You will never earn your ticket to heaven by obeying the law. In fact, when you have broke the law, God has placed a curse upon you because you've broke his law. But the good news is, we saw the last time, Christ took that curse upon himself on the cross to redeem us. And I want to look at our quite a lengthy passage today in three parts, in under three headings. And my first heading is God's unfailing promise. And I'm going to be looking at verses 15 to 18 when I'm talking about God's unfailing promise. As I've mentioned just before, God promised to save right from the fall. But when Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, he doesn't turn to Genesis 3 to speak of the promise and the seed that would come. No, he turns to the example of Abraham. Verse 16 tells us that the promises were made to Abraham. And to remind you of that promise tonight, Paul actually told us in verses 8 what that promise was, that God has preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So God had already promised Abraham long ago. Now I want to use an analogy here, if you'll bear with me a moment. In life you will read or hear or watch many stories that contain elements of surprise, twists and turns. That's part of the enjoyment of going to the movies. You see this turn that you didn't see coming. And my family, especially Joel, we enjoy watching Poirot, the Belgian detective, who often finds himself in this bizarre murder scandal, and he solves the mystery of who done it. And part of the joy of watching that television program is just how he put together all these pieces of the puzzle that point to the guilty criminal. And as a viewer, you're taken on this adventure with these twists and turns that, like I said, you don't see coming. But the author, Agatha Christie, knew exactly how the story would begin and how it would end. And in the same sort of way, this story, this plan of God's redemption, isn't with twists and turns that God is trying to hide it, but many people have not picked up the clues. They haven't been able to grasp it. And as you see in the end, when you're watching Poirot, at the very end, he points out the clues that you saw at the beginning, and then you see midway through the program, and then the final clue, and then he goes, aha, I have found it. And you get this recap, and you go, oh, it was there the whole time. And in a sense, Paul is arguing that, look, the promise of salvation was firm and unchangeable, and it's been there the whole time. And in a sense, not that God has hidden it, but God has always promised it, and it's been there, and he has shown it through the example of Abraham. That God has always had one plan and one way to be saved. You see, many people have not understood the redemption plan of God, evidently, as we see in this passage. Some have saw the promises of God to Abraham and then point to the law and go, well, wait a minute, the law which comes 430 years later must be how God wants us to be saved. He must want us to keep this law so that we can be saved. But actually, that is not the purpose of the law. So Paul must explain to the Galatians that this promise that God gave was greater than the law. It has a greater purpose. Verse 15, he uses a human example. He wants the reader to understand in terms he can relate to. He says, I give a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So he uses this very relatable example that when a will has been made official and then that testator dies, it cannot be changed or annulled, even by judges or heirs. And his point is this. Before the giving of the law, God made a promise, made a covenant promise to Abraham that salvation would come to many nations, to those in many nations. And God does not cancel out this promise because he gave the law. And what is fascinating is how God guarantees his promise. And I want us to look closer at verses 16. He says this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say and to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, get this, who is Christ. So this seed, this offspring that I read earlier from Genesis, Paul, and this seed and offspring was promised to Abraham. Paul is understanding that seed and offspring, yes, has a twofold meaning. In one sense, one can mean many. We are one people in Christ. We're one body, but we're made up of many people. So can this one seed, this one offspring, can mean a collective one of many. But Paul is also using it in a spiritual sense to this one seed, Jesus. He was promised at that Garden of Eden, and the promise was made not only to Abraham and to those who believe by faith, but the promise was made to that offspring who is Christ. understand the beauty of this promise, that God the Father has covenanted, has promised to save mankind to Jesus. And through Jesus, his Son, he has fulfilled that promise. God, our triune God, Scripture says, has promised by himself. Hebrews 6:13 shows this when this word says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself." So you can see that promise in Genesis 22 verses 16, that God says when he's speaking to Abraham, he swore by himself. But dear Christian, I want you to understand this, that God has so guaranteed to save his people by promising on what is most costly. He has promised on the most costly, greatest, perfect one. There is nothing else that he could have promised by. So he promised by himself. And this is how much God has valued his promises. The promise was always Christ, the promised seed. So you, dear Christian, you can rest in the promise of God. God who cannot fail, God who cannot lie. He cannot break his promises. You can rest in him. Believe him. Trust him at his word. When your heart doubt, God will really accept you because of how heinous your sin has been, how you've fallen, how often you've fell. Remember, God has sworn by himself, therefore he has guaranteed it. And that is why Paul is saying when God gave this law, he did not annul, he did not break the covenant that he previously made, this promise that he made to make it void, verses 17. In other words, he did not give the law to break that promise. But if salvation was always by promise, what then is the role of the law? Why did God introduce it at all? And that brings me to my second point, the guardianship of the law. And we're looking at verses 19 to 24 when we're considering this, the guardianship of the law. So as we remember, verse 18 states that the inheritance, this promised salvation, comes by promise, not by the law. So why did God give the law? How do we understand God's plan of salvation through the course of history when he gave the law? Verse 19 says, it was added because of transgressions. This word, transgressions, portrays an overstepping. You've overstepped the line, as my mother would tell me when I've gone too far. You've gone too far, you've overstepped the mark now. In the same sense, the law was added because of overstepping the mark. You and I need the law. Not for earning righteousness, far from it, but because we have gone far beyond the bounds of God's holiness. The law is a gracious act of God that helps us to see exactly how far we've gone. Paul describes the law in verses 24 as a guardian, as a tutor, someone who instructs and teaches and guides, brings things to your attention. And this is why the law is a vital part when it comes to sharing the gospel. Too often, the law of God is hushed and downplayed when the gospel is presented, because it's not easy. It's not an attractive message. It's not easy to share. We would much rather jump to God's grace and that wonderful message. Yes, it is, and I'm certainly with you there. I'd much rather talk about the wonderful joy of God's grace than go to the law. But without the law, you're not getting the full picture. When God gave the law, it was to guide a person towards Christ. It was given to show sin and transgression in the lives of the Israelites. And it works today. It shows sin and transgression. The book of Romans is very clear on this. It says, for example, just by one example, because there's many references I could have used, but Romans 7:7, it says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Spurgeon said on this, the law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through the man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make way for it. What he is saying is you can't present the gospel, the need of a saviour, to the heart of a person unless they have been confronted with God's law. In other words, a person must be confronted with the reality of their sin before God. And the law was given because of transgressions. Verse 22 states, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So what the law did to Israel and to everyone who looks to the law, it shows their desperate state. It imprisoned them in a cell of despair. When the law says, you shall have no other gods before me, well, automatically that means nothing in your heart should come before God. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. In other words, do not speak his name lightly and without thought. You know what's interesting when you take people through the gospel, through the law, and particularly this one, you will find people who will say to me, well, it's not like I meant anything by it. It's just a habit. And I often respond, well, that's exactly the point. That is what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, is to use it without thought, without care. You do not value God's name. You shall not bear false witness. You should not lie. And every time you hear and see the law that is written before you, you understand that your breaking of that command becomes clear. For example, the law says, when you break the law of using God's name in vain, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So when you see that, all you see is chains of condemnation. All you see is this imprisonment. You know that judge who gave that law is holy and perfect, and you are in desperate need of saving. Therefore, you look for the Saviour. You look to the promise of God that he will send that seed that will bruise the head of the serpent. And this is why you must understand the importance of the law in the presentation of the gospel. When you see your need of a saviour, the good news of Jesus Christ, who took the curse of the law, that penalty of wrath that you deserve, suddenly the law is a light by which you see your need for Jesus. As verse 24 states, it was our guardian until Christ came, which means until it was temporary in its administration. Not that we don't see sinfulness of sin through the law anymore, but that time of the law is its tutor, has passed now that Christ has come. The law revealed sin, it exposed guilt, and even imprisoned us under its demands. But it also pointed to Christ through types and shadows. Scripture speaks of this, that these things were types and shadows, images such as the sacrifices, the priesthood, these ceremonies were symbolic of what Christ was accomplished. And in this way, the law was never meant to save. And this is a point to the Galatian church and to us today. Anyone who thinks it must be by our effort, no, the law wasn't given so that you could try harder and therefore earn it. No, it was meant to lead you to the Saviour. And before I move on to my final point, I want to highlight a difficult part of the text, which is verses 19 and 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place by an intermediary. I hope I'm pronouncing that right, and if I'm doing it wrong, you can correct us afterwards. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What Paul is underscoring is this. The law came with mediation. What that means is the law came through angels and Moses. The scripture often speaks that the law was given by angels, such as in Hebrews. But the promise of salvation was given directly by God himself, the one true God. And this is what makes the promise superior. The promise of my first point. This is why the law is subordinate to the promise. What it's meant to do in its function is to point towards the promise of God. Galatians 3:21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law was not contrary to the promises. Even though it was incapable of justifying sinners, it was never intended for that purpose. The law simply demands perfect obedience, but it cannot empower anyone to obey. The law shows we are not righteous and confines us in that reality that we need a saviour. The way I see it is, it's like you sometimes see the horses going down the road and they are wearing these blinkers. What the law does is it puts this sort of tunnel vision and focuses you towards Christ. It points to him. Christ alone who can save us. That promised seed. So, how then is this reality of the promise superior? Well, my third and final point, the inheritance in Christ. The inheritance in Christ, verses 25 to 29. We've seen now that the promise was made before the Lord came. The law came, sorry, not the Lord. And the promise was guaranteed by God, who could not did not cancel it out by the giving of the law. God has always had one plan of salvation. Salvation by grace through faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So now that faith has come, does that mean the saints of the Old Testament were saved in a different way? No. But now faith in him is made clear. Now that Christ has come, the law pointed to him, now it is clear. Christ has come, the Saviour that we need. We are no longer under that tutor, that guardian. And if you are here today believing and trusting in Jesus as your Saviour, there is this wonderful inheritance in Christ. You are no longer captive as a slave to sin, no longer imprisoned. The law showed you that through our sin we have been separated from God. But now that Christ has revealed you and you have faith in him, you have this glorious inheritance. Verses 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. This is one of the most wonderful truths of the reality of what we read in our Bibles, that through Christ Jesus we are sons of God. There is this magnificent exchange. Instead of being outside of God's kingdom, dwelling in this pit of darkness and sin, you have been made alive and set free. And not only is this door to this the celestial city, the heavenly city, open, and you can walk those streets of gold one day where there is this unspeakable joy and bliss, and you now have access into God's kingdom, not only that reality that he sits on the throne and you can see him and all the angels and everyone bowing down, all the hosts of the heavens worshipping him, and you too will worship him for his great grace and glory. But that God who sits on the throne, who dwells in all might and power, who radiates in light and glory in all his splendor, now in Christ calls you sons of God. Or to put it in modern tongue, a child of God. You are adopted by the King Most High. You are no longer just a creature who he made and now and rebelled, but now you have the Heavenly Father as your King. Verse 27, as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the Galatians should have remembered their own baptism at this point. You see, what baptism signifies is union with Christ through faith. And these believers were given a new identity, not just as sons of God, but now united into Christ. And as a garment have, as the word says, put on Christ. But now, in the reality, he envelops their entire being. A person who puts on Christ and is baptized is entirely taken up by Christ and the salvation bought by him. They are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is also one of my favorite truths of what Christ has done. He has clothed us in his righteousness. Instead of other garments, as a child of God, the Father, like the story in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:22, it says, he, the father, said to his servant, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. In a sense, through Christ, God the Father has said, bring the best robe and put it on him. You are clothed in Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. So no longer do you look in the mirror of the law at your own filthy rags, but you see yourself clothed in the righteousness that is not your own. You are united to Christ. And what is wonderful is this good news that Paul is explaining does not stop there. There is this radical inclusion in God's kingdom. He is writing, remember, to Gentiles who were feeling excluded because they weren't Jews. But the word says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Paul's day and age, there was this great, clear distinction of race and class and gender, but Jews didn't mix with Gentiles. Peter often fell under that and was rebuked for that in chapter 2. And the law was given to Jews, and circumcision was for men, and sacrifices were according to what you had. But now in Christ, everyone is recognized as equal. No longer is there an inadequacy, but you are all equal by faith in him. Now this must be said about this verse, because I have often heard it being ripped out of context for other reasons. This does not mean that we are just colorblind to any distinctions between us. We do recognize, for example, that men and women are different. We have our differences. But in Christ, in the covenant community, as a church, these do not matter. This is what Paul's talking about. Being included in that covenant blessing, there is no distinction. You're all one in Christ. There is this unity that we have in fellowship together in Christ. And the final capstone of the summary of this chapter by Paul, he finishes with this: if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, an heir according to the promise. That promise of salvation by faith. Just as Abraham believed and was declared righteous, we are children of Abraham. So tonight, I hope you have seen in conclusion that there was this major flaw of the argument of those who are trying to convince the Galatians that adding the law would earn salvation. No, the God promised prior to the law. Prior to the law, he promised salvation. And Abraham received this promise 430 years prior. And he was declared righteous because he believed in God. The law was not given to make anyone righteous. It could not save anyone. And that's exactly the point. God gave it to point out how utterly hopeless it is to depend upon your own righteousness. And that you must depend entirely on the promise of God. That you need Christ. You see how far you have fallen, and how Christ has now come, just as Paul wrote to the Galatians, church, you have the reality of these promises. And they're more than amazing than we could ever comprehend what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. And if you're not in Christ, you have heard tonight that you are not innocent. There is not a person here tonight that is innocent of breaking God's law. But let that news be the reason you see your need for Christ. Obey the command to repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. Do not delay, because today is the day of salvation. Seek Christ while he may be found. Amen. Let us take up our